Well, good morning. Once again, we have a somewhat light crowd here today. I was calling around and telling people that I was speaking today. So Brother Tom decided to stay in Texas. My sister-in-law flew off to Florida. As we go on, I think you'll notice some people might start getting up and leaving. We'll see how things go. I was sick while I was trying to prepare this. You might hear some of it in my voice still. And Catherine got me sick, so we can all blame her for that. That's a joke, by the way. She didn't. Sometimes I was sitting there and thought, what am I writing? I don't even know. So there was a lot of deletions, insertions, but hopefully by the leading of the Spirit, today we will have a good message. Honestly, it's always, it seems, by the leading of the Spirit that we end up with a good message. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians in chapter 5, and starting in verse 13. Starting in verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And Paul goes on there to talk about the works of the flesh. And now from there, if you would turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans and Galatians are two highly connected books. They're extremely tightly intertwined, and they cover similar topics, but from slightly different angles. Some of the things that Paul was telling the Galatians are very, very different than what he was telling the Romans. Romans is a much larger book, but both of them set forth a great message that justification unto righteousness comes by faith alone. Paul hammers that point time and time and time again in his letters. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If you remember, there was no law in place when God gave the promise to Abraham. And that's one of the big points that the book of Galatians makes, that this promise was given before there was any law. And before there was any law, you had a child after the flesh and you had the child after promise. These are all things that the book of Galatians points out. But in verse 22 here it says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So this is a message that Romans absolutely teaches us, and Galatians does as well, that we've all been concluded under sin. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so, and similarly in Romans, and we'll get to chapter 8 in a moment here, but it says in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there again we see that message. We've been justified by faith and faith alone. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have another message here. We have access into the grace, but we also have a hope of the glory of God. That's something that both Romans and Galatians touch on very often. And I was very, very tempted to launch into hope a little bit. It comes up time and time and time and time again. It's very important, very interconnected. But I didn't end up doing that. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And this is something that the believer can only do because he has a hope, or she has a hope. We have a hope. In this life, if we're experiencing hardship and pain, and we're not a believer, that literally is only bad things. It's horrible. This is the one life that we have to live. This is all we get, one spin on this earth. And so, if there's tribulation, we're definitely not glorying in it. But the believer can do so. And that tribulation will work patience in us. And patience will work experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So by now, hopefully you've been able to make it to Romans chapter 8. If not, we should perhaps do some sword drills later. But if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I just want to stop there for a second. This term, crying Abba, Father, it actually also comes up in Galatians, that we're taught to, by the Spirit, to cry, Abba, Father. And that term, Abba, is something that within a household, within a home, children would use for their father. It was intimate. And if you read through Jewish texts, you will never, ever, ever, ever find that they would ever call God Abba. They don't do it. However, the Spirit teaches us to have that intimate relationship. He is our Father. We're in the home with Him. It's that close that the Spirit teaches us to call Him by. And that's an amazing thing, because there, you know, love bridged the gap betwixt me and heaven. There was a world between me and heaven, between me and God. I could not come close. My unholiness was so great. And yet He teaches us to call Him Abba, Father. So, where was I? Yes, in verse 16, I'm going to... Excuse me. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Here we have that concept of hope again, and of sonship here. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. So things are lining up really, really well between Galatians and Romans here. And in Romans, we have this strong concept, just as in Galatians, but in Romans, I think perhaps even more so, this strong concept of the Spirit. The word Spirit in chapter 8 alone is used 21 times, along with one usage of the word spiritual. And it's showing us a little bit of what God, through the Spirit, is doing in our lives. And we already talked about the fact that He's teaching us to call Him Abba, Father. But He also is instilling in us a hope. Remember that the Spirit is the earnest, or the down payment for our inheritance. And we talk about the fact that we are heirs and sons here. These are all works that the Spirit does in our lives. And He's taken us out of bondage to the law. That's where we all were at one point in time, all in bondage to the law and the flesh, and the death that comes by them, and He's brought us into His glorious liberty. This is another thing that we saw also in Galatians. So they line up very well. And He tells us in verse 14 that as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And that's something that I really wanted to focus in on today. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? I think it's similar to the term as walking by the Spirit, but being led by the Spirit is slightly different, and we'll perhaps not different, but unique in its own way. And we'll get into that shortly here. We saw in Galatians 5:18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then we were told to walk after the Spirit so we wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I think we see even more clearly in Romans 8:4, that says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So to be a believer here, we have this picture of walking after the Spirit or being led by the Spirit. And these are two forces that act in our lives. We have the flesh. It's this mysterious force that we're constantly seeming to be battling and talking about and disassociating ourselves from. Because, oh, it's the flesh in me and I don't want it. And that's right. We should dissociate ourselves from the flesh. And then we have the Spirit working our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? So the first thing I started thinking about, this was quite a rabbit trail for me as I began to go down this, because it's everywhere and it touches on so many things. But what is the Spirit? What is this word? And the word in the Greek is pneuma, and there's actually three of them. They're three words, and they have their Hebrew counterparts. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where God breathed into Adam the breath of life. It's the same word, this pneuma. You also have psuche, I think I'm reading that right, and zoe. Psuche is more like just animals, and then zoe is anything that's living, plants, whatever. But this pneuma has to do with the actual spirit, the rational soul. And this concept is tied to life itself. And we see in John 60:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So weren't we just hearing about this in Philippians, that the things after the flesh that Paul had in his life, that he was, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was a Benjamite, that he was circumcised, on all these things, he counted them more worthless than dung. They were nothing, because the flesh, it doesn't profit anything. It's in the Spirit that we have life. So this concept of the Spirit is tied extremely closely to life, and we saw that in Genesis as well. Without the Spirit, Adam was just dust. He was clay, as I was talking with our brother Kevin a few Tuesdays ago. Clay is everywhere, and God can take the clay and he can shape it, but that's all we are, and we're virtually worthless until he's done something with us. And the Spirit gives us life and works in our lives to shape us. Our spirit is that eternal piece of us. This body is dying, it's decaying, it gets sick, painful, but the Spirit continues on. And so God teaches us, you know, he sends his Spirit to convict us of judgment. That's coming. Why? Because we need to be wary of the one who can destroy both the body and the spirit. So the spiritual life that we live is very, very important. On the other hand, we have the flesh. And I think this flesh seems to speak of two things, really. First of all, is our physical body. And I don't think that, you know, we speak of being carnally minded, all this other stuff. Having a physical body is not, in my opinion, a sinful thing. We can use it in sinful ways, but, you know, Christ had a physical body. Adam and Eve are both given physical bodies. It's fine to have a physical body. That's not something that you need to confess. But tied to that extremely closely is this idea of the flesh. It's, you know, the same word is used, but it means something totally different, and that's our sin nature. And they're tied so closely together, I think, because these desires are acted out using our bodies in ways that they shouldn't be. And it's interesting because, you know, I knew somebody who said that, oh, we're not responsible for anything because it's all just chemical reactions that happen in our brain. It was basically deterministic. Everything that's already set that's going to happen, you're not responsible for anything. And, I mean, I think that's poor thinking, but this, and it's certainly not what the scriptures teach, but this idea that we have no agency in our lives, that would be a wonderful scapegoat. But the scriptures teach us that no, you're responsible for everything that you do through the flesh, all these works that you do through the flesh. So the flesh seems to speak of these two things, the physical body. In Galatians, we actually see both of them, the physical body and also the sin nature. And this sin nature has been able to taint our physical body. If we see in Romans chapter 6, where Adam sinned and that death got passed all the way down. It's 5. All right, I got to brush up on my Romans. Adam sinned and that death passed down to all men. So we've all been tainted by this sin. So the question, you know, in Psalm 51 in verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born in sin. Every single one of us is born in sin. And this is the reason that Galatians 3:22 can say that we've all been shut up under sin. If you were born, you're a sinner. But we have hope in that. So the flesh is this I. That's what I think I see in Galatians. It's the I, it's the me, not the eyeball, but the me, that seeks to fill itself up. I'm constantly trying to fill myself up with actions. We see that in Galatians chapter 5, these works of the flesh, these things that we do to try to fill ourselves up as much as possible. The only thing that we will not do, the flesh will not do, is bend the knee to Christ. I refuse to avail myself of this sustaining bread, of this water that I can have that will, I'll never thirst. Nope, won't do it. That's the flesh. And we saw in Galatians, it's at total enmity with the spirit, our flesh is. And it's just like our physical bodies. We constantly need to eat and constantly need to drink. We have to feed it. And one day our physical body will die, and then we won't need to feed it anymore. Our flesh eventually will be the same way. And Christ has worked in us to crucify the flesh, which we'll see a little bit later. But there's still, shall we say, pockets of resistance in us until we actually leave this earth that exist in us, until Christ finishes the work that he's begun in us. And Christ was different. And this part, I think, is really interesting. I started having some questions. I texted Kevin and I texted Ron, and Ron sent me back a dissertation. And I stole some of Ron's dissertation. Some of it I was already looking at, but man, he opened the book for me. It made me think, how must it have been for those two on the road to Emmaus and Luke when the Lord himself revealed to them everything in the law and the prophets? Wow. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, it says, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She understood, like, this would have to be a miracle. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that must have been a terrifying thing. What does it mean for the Holy Ghost to come upon you, and for the highest to overshadow you, his power? And then now you're carrying around the Son of God. That's quite a responsibility. I remember actually multiple fathers, basically every new father that I've ever met, has talked about how as soon as you have a child, suddenly the entire world is a danger zone. And you start going through these ideas in your head of what if this thing happens? What if a bird swoops down and attacks you? What if, that's actually a really common one, strangely enough, these birds of prey seeing your baby and going after it. I've heard that at least twice. excuse me. But for Mary and for Joseph, this is the Son of God. But he's different. Why? Because Joseph was his earthly father, but wasn't involved in this process. He was born of the Spirit. And so he had no sin. He had a body. He was fully man. And yet, Adam didn't get to pass down his sin nature to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ron also pointed out to me that this truth was wonderfully set forth in the meal offering. This is one that was way outside my scope. I would never have picked up on this one. Maybe in, give me 10 years or something, I don't know, maybe 20. But the meal offering was flour taken, and it's mingled with oil, which is the constant symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And they made cakes from that. And there was no leaven, none at all. And it's interesting because in Galatians, just before the passage that we read today, we see that Paul is telling the Galatians that just a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's true. Even in within the church, just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's interesting because what does leaven do? We saw it this morning with the bread, which again I let rise too much. It puffs it right up. And that's what pride does for us, just a little leaven. It leavens the whole lump. But Christ didn't have this. No, he was flour mingled with the Holy Spirit. So this was fulfilled in Christ. And then the cake, when the cake was made, they took the oil and they poured it all over it. And we saw that with Christ's baptism, when he went to be baptized to identify himself with sinful man, really, with those who are taking a step in the right direction to repent. He was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And I think this is maybe the last piece that I stole from Ron, was that the Holy Spirit descended upon him without blood. It's one of those things that you feel like you should have noticed. It's right in front of you, but you make assumption. Why? Because it's Jesus. It's God. Of course. But no, that's not how God works. He descended upon him without blood and simply said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 3:16, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So in Christ, his baptism and the subsequent resting of the Holy Spirit upon him, we also have the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." We also have the joining together with Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee." So in the baptism story of Christ, who, if we recall, this is all coming back to the Spirit, he's different because he was born of the Spirit. And then when he steps into his earthly ministry as a man, he's baptized and the Spirit descends upon him and he's declared to be the Son. So not only does the Spirit descend upon him, as we saw in Isaiah 42, but he's declared to be the Son, fulfilling Psalm 2 as well. And so he's identified as both the suffering servant here through the descending of the dove upon him and as the Son of God. We also have the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 in the birth and baptism of Christ. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Even as a child Christ was found where? In the temple, asking questions of the learned men. And they were astounded. And then his parents, the people who knew him best, when they saw this, they were astounded. He was astounding everybody. Why? Because all of these spirits, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, and counsel, and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, these were all resting upon him. The Lord had prepared it. So, returning to our question, what is it to be led by the Spirit? And like I said before, I think it's very similar to walking after the Spirit, but it is unique in that it only comes up four times in the New Testament. We see walking after the Spirit far more often, but being led by the Spirit only comes up four times, and two of them are talking about the same story, which is when Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Galatians, we read them today, 5:18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then in Luke 4:1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So, according to Romans, if I am led by the Spirit, then I am a son of God. And that's an important thing in our lives to consider. It's almost binary. Either I'm led by the Spirit or I'm not. And obviously we can get away from the Lord. We can, you know, turn our backs, we can wander away. But if you are a believer, you're led by the Spirit. Christ is there. He's given us his Spirit to drive us back, to convict us. All of these things, we're led by the Spirit. So if you're a believer, you're led by the Spirit. According to Romans, if you're not a believer, you're not led by the Spirit. It's a binary thing. And not only are we led by the Spirit, but we're given power to become the sons of God. But how do I know that this is the case in my life? How do I know I'm a son of God? How do I know that my life is hid in Christ with God? And how do I know that I'm truly being led by the Spirit? This is a term that we kind of throw around a lot. Oh, I felt led. I was led by the Spirit. All these things. New Testament uses it four times. That's not very many. Walking after the Spirit, yeah, that happens a lot. The Lord is definitely engaged in making sure that we're tight, lockstep with him, as our brother Mike would like to say, or on the railroad tracks. We got an engine, and we're all the cars behind it, just holding fast to him. But how do we know? If we look at Galatians chapter 5 again, it says in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then in Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is one of the reasons that I say that the flesh is the eye, because we saw that in 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and with the affections and lust thereof. And then in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. So it's the flesh that has been crucified. So the flesh is the I. It's the me. Romans 8:7 suggests that the carnal mind will not be subject to God's law. It refuses to be. It would rather try to fill itself up by its own power, using every work we see in Galatians chapter 5. I didn't read them. I think I might later. But there's this whole list of works of the flesh, and it's trying to fill itself up with all these works. In Romans 8:13, we see that if I live after the flesh, I will die. In Romans, this is the same as seeking righteousness by following the law. That's what we do. That's what living after the flesh truly is. It's seeking righteousness by following after the law. Maybe we're not even seeking righteousness. The beginning of Romans deals with that as well. But for many people in the world, seeking righteousness after the flesh But in Galatians 3:21-24, we learn that it can't be. There's been no law given that could give life, because if there had been, righteousness would have come by the law. And more than that, we learn that not only was there not any law given that could lead us to righteousness, but it was impossible because we're weak through the flesh. The law that was given was good. It was perfect. It was holy. But we could not fulfill it. We could not, follow along behind it as we're called to do through the Spirit with Christ. So trying to gain righteousness by the law, it has us in bondage and in fear of death all our lives. That's what righteousness by the flesh is. And it's impossible for us to uphold those standards. However, one was sent in the likeness of sinful man, yet without sin. And so we take Christ as our example. So in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 1, because we have Christ as our example, because we have one who was sent for us, a body was prepared for him, a sacrifice sinless. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The bondage is following after the law, trying to gain righteousness after the flesh. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So this is a passage that has to be read in a spiritual manner, I would say. Obviously, if we're simply talking about physical things, it doesn't make any sense at all. But if you're relying on physical things for righteousness, then that passage makes sense. Circumcision, uncircumcision, it means nothing. It only comes by faith in Christ, the message of one of the messages of Romans and Galatians. We also learn that Christ has given us liberty. Liberty not to be in bondage under the law. Now remember the children of Israel in the wilderness. What did they constantly do? So they get out of Egypt, God brings them out of Egypt, and then they're going through some hard times and they want to go back to Egypt. And then they come up to the land and God's told them, "I'm going to give you this land," and then they say, "No, we want to go back to Egypt." And in fact, they had even elected to make themselves a new captain to get themselves back to Egypt. I don't know how they plan to do that since they barely made it there with God helping them. But we're going to go back to Egypt. We're going to get over the Red Sea. And we're going to go back into bondage. This is what we've been set free from this. And for the Galatians, this was a big problem because people were telling them, "No, you need to be following the law." The answer is no, you don't. You've been set free from that. That's the whole point. You've been set free from that because you couldn't fulfill that. You couldn't act perfectly enough. None of us can. We've all been born in sin. We're a sinner as soon as we're born. So, but does that mean that Christians do not need to fulfill the law? We'll touch on that a little bit later. So, at the end of this passage, in verse 5, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." If we take Christ as our example, the Spirit led Christ directly into the wilderness, directly into taking part in the moral battle. And that's, I think, one of the biggest things that it means to be led by the Spirit, is that we're taking part in the moral battle. It's not that we are without sin. Paul said, it's not as though we have attained already. We haven't attained already. We're not without sin. But we're taking part in the moral battle. If we don't have the Spirit within us, we saw in 5 in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's the battle that's going on. That's what it means to be led by the spirit. That's not happening if we don't have the spirit within us. We're fine in our sin. I think I wrote a note. What did that say? No, it's not here. If we're sitting there fine in our sin, we're not bothered at all by what it is that we do. That's death. That's total death for us. Just satisfied with our sin. As soon as the Spirit comes in, what happens to us? We're changed. We're a new creature, and we hate that sin. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. We hate that sin that's within us. Christ has already won the battle. He's told us what is going to happen. We're still existing with that sin nature. And that's one of the most difficult things in the Christian life, that we have to deal with that in our life. And Christ is there through the Spirit to help us. You know, he told us it was good for him to go away because he would send the Comforter. And that Comforter would convict us and lead us into righteousness. So, to conclude all this, because I'm running out of time, if we are led by the Spirit is at war with our flesh, and we are engaged in the moral battle. This is not something that comes through the works of the law, but by faith alone in the only begotten Son of God. We have been set free by Christ, and so we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is one of the other things that being led by the Spirit means. The Holy Ghost is given unto us, and he sheds the love of God abroad in our heart. The last point I want to make, if we look at Galatians 5 and 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a really tall order. It's very difficult for us when we wake up in the morning to have the same zeal for the well-being, enjoyment, happiness, all of those things that of our neighbor as we do for our own self. But that's what God is calling us to. And he can work that in us through the Spirit. He's given us the liberty to be able to have that love. That's the love that comes out in the Spirit. And didn't Christ, in Matthew 22, verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Christ said that he came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And in Romans, towards the beginning somewhere, if I can find the note here, I think this is it. Yes, in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Even though we've been set at liberty from the law, we still have to fulfill the law. That's what we're called to fulfill the law. And how can we do that? Christ did it by loving the Lord his God and by loving his neighbor as himself. And that is what the Spirit is able to do in our lives. He sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. I'm going to close in just a second here, but I just wanted to go through one final point. We notice in verse 18, but if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it goes through this long list of works of the flesh. And it's interesting, everything associated with the flesh is just its works. It's things that we do. Just as the wages of sin is death, that's what all of this stuff is. But the gift of God is eternal life. And we see that with the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So he starts it, he begins it with that overarching theme. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Covers all of these things, it fulfills the law. Love, that's what the Spirit creates in your life. We're not able to do that in and of ourselves. Not the way that God would have us to do that. The Spirit is able to create this pure love. And you see the way that Paul is thinking when at the end he says, against such there is no law. He's separating this fruit from the law that the Galatians and many of us at times have felt ourselves to be under. I think there was one more thing that I've forgotten now. So, it is noon, so we'll close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning, Lord. We thank you for your help today, Lord. We thank you that I was able to get through speaking, even though I have been ill, Father. We ask that you would bless each and every one that was here, Father. Help us to live after the Spirit, Father, to be filled with your Spirit, Lord, and to seek to show your love, Father, that you have indeed spread abroad in our hearts, Father, that we would be open more and more to the working of your Spirit in our lives, Father. Father, we ask that you would bless each and every individual here today as you would take us to our homes in safety, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen.